Psalm 119, and this morning we're looking at verses 1 through 8. Psalm 119, verses 1 through 8. This is God's word. Give your attention to it. Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with their whole heart, who also do no wrong, but walk in his ways. You have commanded your precepts to be kept diligently. Oh, that my ways be steadfast in keeping your statutes. Then I shall not be put to shame, having my eyes fixed on your commandments. I will praise you with an upright heart when I learn your righteous rules. I will keep your statutes. Do not utterly forsake me. This is God's word. Let's pray together. Well, I don't know about you, but I can hardly believe that we're coming to the end of 2024. I can hardly believe, this thought occurred to me yesterday, I can hardly believe that we are a quarter of the way through the 21st century. Can you believe that? It seems to me like it was just yesterday that everyone was on the edge of their seats about Y2K. Remember that? Computers back in those days, back when they first made computers and up into the late 90s, they only kept track of the date by using the final two digits of the year. And so the fear was when the clock rolled around to 2000, all the computers would then think it was 1900 and everything would be a total catastrophe. They were worried about losing the power grid, about planes falling out of the sky. I think you could get a really cheap flight on New Year's Eve in 1999. Was anybody on a plane? No, none of you took them up on those deals. So they were thinking that planes were going to fall out of the sky, there's going to be banking collapse, and there's going to be all this calamity. And so for the years leading up to it, there were some countries who spent tons of cash preparing for Y2K. And then there were other countries who spent next to nothing. I remember reading a story once about a country who spent $75 on Y2K. They got the best deal ever because for all of the consternation, for all of the concern, there was no big disaster. The clock rolled around and everything kept going as it had the day before. And as I was thinking about the calendar turning to another new year, I got thinking about how often that happens in life. How often we anticipate a big event or going through something major and how that gets us to reflect on our lives. How often does something happen in our lives where we think to ourselves, you know what? Now things are going to be different. Everything's going to change as a result of this big thing happening. But you know, more often than not, those things turn out a lot like Y2K. There's this big anticipation of this big thing happening. We're going to reflect on it. It's going to change our lives. Then it turns out not much happens at all. Everything continues to go on as it did the day before. You know, the longer I live, the more I'm convinced that life is not primarily about the big things or the perceived big things that happen to us. Of course, those things matter. Big things matter. I mean, my life has been shaped by big things in many different ways. They matter. But I want to suggest to you this morning that our lives are far more impacted, that it is far more significant what is happening in our lives on a day-to-day basis than the big things that happen in our lives. And I believe that one of the most important everyday decisions we can make, one of the things that can have the most impact on our lives, one of the things that can make the biggest difference, one of the day-to-day decisions that we can make that'll make the biggest difference in our life is to be in God's Word on a regular basis. I've made it my habit, I don't know for how many years now, but I've made it my habit that in the New Year's season, that we turn our attention to the Word of God and consider the importance of the Scriptures in our everyday life. And we're going to do that this morning, and we're going to do that next Sunday as well. And in order to do that, we're going to turn to Psalm 119. I know when some people heard me say, turn in your Bibles to Psalm 119, they were worried about a sermon that was going to last for a week, because it's the longest chapter in the Bible. We're only going to look at 8 verses this week and 8 verses next week, but it's the longest chapter in the Bible. And amazingly, I didn't realize this. I actually, when I opened my Bible to Psalm 119, I thought, oh man, isn't that interesting? It looks like it's almost in the middle of the Bible. So I typed it into Google. What's the middle of the Bible? Psalm 118 is the exact middle of the Bible. And so Psalm 119, which is the biggest chapter in the whole of Scripture, and it's all about the Word of God, comes right in the center of the Bible. I got to think that's on purpose, right? Like, it's showing the centrality of the importance of the Word of God. This psalm is an amazing display of poetry and theology. It's an acrostic. Every 8 verses are represented by one letter from the Hebrew alphabet. And in each of those sections, there is an alliteration. So every word that starts each verse begins with the Hebrew letter that is part of the larger acrostic. So this morning in verses 1 through 8, we're looking at the Hebrew letter. And you'll see this in your English Bibles. You'll see Aleph at the top of those verses. And that means in the Hebrew, when you read this in the Hebrew, every word, the first word in every verse begins with that letter Aleph. It's an amazing display of poetry and theology, and it's all dedicated to the importance and the glory of the Scriptures. So we're going to look this morning at the first 8 verses, and then next week the verses 9 through 16. And in the verses we're looking at this morning, verses 1 through 8, there are 5 lessons for us about the Word of God that should motivate us to have the Scriptures be a part of our everyday life. In the opening verses, we see the positive impact of obeying the Bible's instructions and what that does in a person's life. And we see this lesson, that God's laws benefit people. The Lord commands all that He does. Every command we find in Scripture is for the good of humanity. And when we obey His commands, we experience that reality. God's law benefits people. The psalmist begins by writing about other people. He starts talking in the third person, and he does it with great confidence. Listen to what he says about people in verse 1. He said, Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Let's consider for a moment that word blessed. It'll come up again in verse 2. Likely the best way to understand that word in this psalm is to think about blessedness as meaning contentment or joy or happiness. It is this feeling of being satisfied in your soul, a feeling that life is good and you wouldn't want it to be any other way. Who doesn't want that? Who doesn't want to be blessed in their life? Who doesn't want joy and contentment and satisfaction? Everybody wants that. Now the question is, who actually has it? Who actually has true blessing? He answers the question for us. He says, those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. When he talks about a person's way here, and he talks about a person walking, he's talking about their everyday life. He's talking about the way they live day in and day out. The way they conduct themselves from day to day is in keeping with what God says. Those are the ones who are blessed. And then he goes on in verses 2 and 3 and he says this, blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with their whole heart, who also do no wrong but walk in his ways. People who keep his testimonies, he says, are those who are blessed. Now, the word keep there is an ongoing action. And notice the connection that he makes here between the ongoing action, the everyday rhythm in life, and the person's heart. These blessed people see that keeping God's law is about something far more than just keeping rules. It's about far more than just checking something off a list. It's about knowing the Lord. Their heart desire is for those two things, is for those things. Now that's important for two reasons. One, knowing God is the only way to be truly happy. You could keep every rule in the whole Bible, but if you don't know God, you're going to be miserable. The only way to truly be happy is to know God. Secondly, loving God is the only thing that can keep a person motivated to actually obey God. If there is no heart desire, if you don't long for the Word of God in and of yourself, you won't keep it. Just think of the example from the Old Testament, a king by the name of Joash. Joash came to the throne of Judah in a very troubled time when he was only 7 years old. And he becomes king because of the courage of a priest named Jehoiada. Now, as long as Jehoiada was alive, King Joash did what the Lord commanded. He instructed people in the way of the Lord. He tried to move people away from idolatry and back into proper temple worship. But then Jehoiada dies. And as soon as Jehoiada dies, Joash drifts into disobedience and into idolatry. He obeyed as long as the priest was alive, but as soon as he's taken off the scene, he starts seeking his own way, and he starts disobeying, and he leads the nation into idolatry, and everything turns into a train wreck. The only reason he was listening to God was for Jehoiada's sake, and that's not enough. You can't seek to obey God to make your parents happy. You can't seek to obey God to put on a good show for people at church. It doesn't work. Because as soon as those people are taken away, you go off and do whatever you want. Now, the interesting thing about Joash's life and the life of Israel during that time is when he listened to Jehoiada, the priest, and was doing the things that were right in the eyes of the Lord, both he and his people benefited. Even though his heart wasn't in it, he was doing the right thing and people benefited. Why? Because God's ways are good for people. I mean, just think about the effect of obeying commandments 5 through 10 in the Ten Commandments, right? Like the Ten Commandments are the summary of God's law in the Old Testament. Just think about the benefit of obeying commandments 5 through 10. What if people, just imagine this for a moment, what if people in our society, in our world, what if people honored their parents? What if there was no murder? What if there was no adultery? What if there was no stealing or lying? Here's a big one. What if there was no wanting other people's stuff? Don't you think the world would be a better place? Hey, I have a hard time imagining that things wouldn't be a whole lot better than they are now. Why? Because God's laws are good. They're good for us. When we listen to them, it's good for us. It's good for everybody. Here's the thing, though. People will not keep. If you doubt this, just go for a walk sometime when people are outside. People will not keep commandments 5 through 10 in any kind of meaningful way if they could care less about commandments 1 through 4. When we worship other things, when we make false gods, when we treat God's glory, his name, with contempt, when we make no time for worship, our hearts will be hardened to what the Lord says, and so we won't do them, and which is why we end up in the mess that we're in. Now that's sad, because God commands all that he does for our highest good. When God makes rules, when he makes laws, he's not keeping us from something good. That's what the devil wants you to believe. The devil wants you to believe that God is being mean. He's trying to keep you from something because he commanded something against what you desire in your sinful nature. And so the devil will come along and say, hey, God's being mean by keeping that from you. That's what he did to Eve. That's what he did with Adam. Still doing it today. But the truth of the matter is that God gives all the commands that he does for the goodness and blessing of his people. That's why the psalmist writes what he does in verse 4. Verse 4 is critical to see and understand when we're thinking about the commands of God. There's something very important for us to see in God giving the good commands that he does. It's this, that God must command obedience. There is more to the Lord's instructions than helpful advice. Like when God gave us the Bible, he wasn't just saying to us, you know, this is a pretty good way to live, and you can do it if you want. There's more here than just helpful advice. There is absolute necessity in following his ways. God must command obedience. There's a change that takes place here in verse 4. He goes from talking in the third person, talking about people who obey God and how they're blessed, to talking in the second person. He goes to talking to God. And this is what he says in verse 4. You, that is, he's addressing the Lord in prayer now. He says, you have commanded your precepts, your statutes, your laws. You have commanded your precepts to be kept diligently. It's important for us to see when God gives this command. Did you see it there? You have commanded. That's past tense, something that God has laid down in the past. But it's also, the tense in Hebrew there, it also has a present effect. In other words, this is something that God has commanded in the past that his precepts be kept, and it's something that applies now. Now that makes sense when you consider what the prophet Isaiah says about the word of God. He says, the word of our God will stand forever, Isaiah 40, verse 8. God's command to keep his word is for all time and into eternity. That's when he gives his command. It's also important to see how the Lord commands his word to be kept. Did you see it there? His precepts, that is his rules that govern how we live, are to be kept diligently, it says here in verse 4. Now, the word diligently suggests fullness, that is, you keep all the commands, and it suggests constancy, that you keep it all the time. So all of God's law is to be obeyed in every detail all the time. If we're thinking rightly about that command that God gives, we should be thinking, that's impossible. Nobody does that. If you're thinking that, you're thinking rightly, because only Jesus has lived up to the command of verse 4, which is why we need him as our Savior if we're to have any hope at all in life and death. We need to see that we fall short here and need Jesus. We also need to ask a question, though. Why has God commanded that his rules be kept completely and at all times? Why does he command that? To answer that question, it's helpful to ask another question. Here's the question. Does God give commands because they are good, or does God giving the command make them good? I'll say that again. This is important to think through. Does God giving a command make them good, or does God give the command because they are good? Some religions conceive of a god or gods that bring morality into being by what they command. So, if they were to command the opposite of what they've commanded, then the opposite of what they've commanded would then become good. It sounded a little confusing coming out of my mouth, to be honest. So, it's like this. The reason why it's not good to lie is because God commanded it. This is how a false religion would think about a false god. But if their god commanded that lying was good, commanded his people to lie, then all of a sudden lying would become good. Do you see how it works? But the real and living God of the universe, the one whom we worship according to the scriptures, is different than that. When the Lord gives a command, he is not bringing morality into existence. He is revealing the morality of his own nature, which has existed for all eternity. The reason why God's word stands forever, as Isaiah says, is because God remains the same forever. God reveals who he is, who he has always been, and who he always will be in the law that he gives. These are more than just commands that are given. This is God making himself known. And so if he fails to command obedience to his precepts or to his laws or to his statutes, then he denies his own goodness, which is impossible for God to do. He cannot deny himself. If you've ever wondered why God put the tree in the middle of the garden and commanded Adam and Eve to not eat of it, this is why. You ever wondered? Anybody ever asked you that question? Why in the world would God put that tree in the middle of the garden? I mean, if only the tree wasn't there, then none of this would have happened and everything would have been good. You have to remember the reason why God creates anything in the first place is to make his glory known. And one of the aspects of his glory is his perfect justice. And justice requires law that must be obeyed. That's why the tree is there in the garden, because of who God is. God must be all that he is in all of his infinite grace, in all of his infinite greatness, and so he must command obedience. That brings us to the psalmist turning his attention to himself, and the desire that he expresses in verses 5 and 6 show us another lesson about God's word. It's that consistency is essential to enjoying the blessing of obedience. Since God's laws are objectively good, they are a reflection or an outpouring of his nature, the more they are followed, the more goodness is experienced. Consistency is essential to enjoying the blessing of obedience. Verse 5 gives us some insight into the psalmist's desire for himself. Listen to what he says in verse 5. Oh, that my ways may be steadfast in keeping your statutes. He's expressing a deep desire here. And as he thinks about his life, what he wants more than anything, what he wants in the depths of who he is he wants to be steadfast in living according to God's moral direction, according to God's laws. To be steadfast is to be firmly established or fixed in place. You might think of Jesus at the end of the Sermon on the Mount when he talks about someone who listens to his word. He says, if you listen to my word, you're going to be like somebody who builds his house upon a rock. You remember that? And when you build the house on the rock, then the floodwaters are going to come and the rain is going to come and the wind is going to beat against the house. But what's going to happen to the house? It's going to stand. It's going to remain steadfast. It does not fall. In the same way, the psalmist desires here that no matter what happens in the way of his life, that he will be fixed to God's instructions. Day in, day out, in every circumstance, great and small, he wants to keep the law of the Lord. Here's the result, verse 6. So if I'm steadfast in keeping your statutes, verse 6, then I shall not be put to shame, having my eyes fixed on your commandments. Some commentators think that the word shame here is a way of expressing utter ruin or of being totally abandoned by God. And he says, that's not going to happen if I keep your statutes. So his confidence in the outcome of his obedience to God's law is believing that God Almighty is faithful to his word. In other words, God will vindicate those who obey what he says. The Lord will prove his ways true if you stick with him. Now, consistency is key here. That's why he uses the word steadfast. This will not be true. This hope of not being put to shame will not be true of those who drive their life all over the road and obey God one day and disobey him the next. I mean, we can see this work itself out in everyday life, right? Just take telling the truth, for example. Let's say there's a child who consistently tells his mother the truth. And let's just say that 10 Christmas cookies go missing. After she's baked them, she's put them all out on the counter, and 10 of them go missing. And she comes to her son, and she says, "Did you eat those cookies?" And he says, "No, I didn't eat the cookies." Now, if he's been telling his mom the truth on a day-in, day-out basis, is she going to believe him, yes or no? She's going to believe him. He didn't eat the cookies. So she's going to move on to the next suspect, which is likely going to be dad, right? But what happens? What happens in the course of her investigation if she discovers that her son, in fact, did eat the cookies and that he lied to her? What's going to happen the next time a situation like that arises and she asks him a question and he says, "It wasn't me"? Is she going to believe him like she did the first time? Likely not. He's going to miss out on the blessing of obedience because he's inconsistent. That is the unavoidable cause and effect of obeying and disobeying God's instructions. The more we obey, the more we enjoy the fruit of that obedience. And every time we disobey, it robs us of the joy of obedience. Listen, more often than not, living your life according to God's ways, according to his precepts, according to his law, is hard. There is temptation. There is our own evil desires. There is a cost in the short term. But while it may be harder in the short term, listen to this carefully, it is always better in the long term. I have yet to hear anyone come into my office and say, "You know, I really wish I had listened less to God." Nobody has ever said that to me. In all the people who have come through my door who have problems in their life, nobody's ever said, "You know, I wish I listened to God less." Nobody's ever come into my office and said, "You know, the real problem with my marriage and family is that we're all obeying God too much." Nobody's ever said that. Ever. Nobody ever will. Believe me, it's very much the opposite. And what is so incredibly amazing to me as I read Psalm 119 here in these first 8 verses, what is so incredibly amazing to me is how gracious God is in this process. If there's anything that comes clear in this passage, it's our need for grace, because none of us obeys God's laws like this, not even close. And even though that is the case, even though we falter and we mess up so many times, God, in his incredible passion for his word, takes our meager obedience, even our short little obedience, and he gives us good results from it. It's amazing. We get a glimpse of that in verse 7 when we learn this next lesson, that worship is the fruit of obedience. When we trust the Lord and order our lives according to his word and therefore experience his goodness, we will praise him. Worship is the fruit of obedience. So, having expressed his desire for consistent obedience in verses 5 and 6, he then looks to the future in verse 7. Listen to what he says. He says, "I will praise you with an upright heart when I learn your righteous rules." The word praise here is a praise of thanksgiving. He's going to worship the Lord in thankfulness with a heart of integrity. What he will say with the words that will come out of his mouth will be consistent with how he feels in his innermost being. Then I will praise you with an upright heart. When is that going to happen? Well, he says, when I learn your righteous rules. I think it's safe to say that he means more by the word learn here than simply committing rules to memory. The kind of learning that he's talking about here in verse 7 is the kind of learning that happens with training. Earlier this week, I Googled how many people watched the 2024 Olympics. It was a staggering number. The Olympics.com website is the one I went with, and it estimated that over 5 billion people, 5 billion people tuned in to the Olympics. You know how many people competed in the Olympics? You know how many athletes were there? It was a little over 10,000. It's one thing, here's the point I want to make. It's one thing to watch the Olympics from your couch and say, I can't believe how weak and slow and how small some of those athletes are. You know, like you ever watch the 5,000 meter race where there's that person who's getting lapped and you're thinking, man, that's embarrassing, right? Well, you go out on the track and run it and see how you do. If you were running next to that last place person, they would be blowing you away. The slowest Olympian, the weakest Olympian, is faster and stronger than the best couch potato out there. Why? Because they've done more than just learn their sport in their head. They've actually trained in order to get to the Olympics. Spiritually speaking, that's what the psalmist has in mind here regarding God's righteous rules. He's talking about doing something more than just reading them in the Bible. Now, of course, that is super important. It is impossible to live the Word of God without knowing the Word of God. That's impossible. But the kind of praise and thanksgiving that he's talking about here is the kind of praise and thanksgiving that comes from practically experiencing the goodness of God's laws. Again, it's so important to keep grace in mind here. The longing in verse 5 for his ways to be steadfast implies that they have not been steadfast, or they are not presently steadfast in his life. The learning of God's righteous rules, he says, is future-oriented. When I learn your rules. In other words, he still has lots of learning left to do. Now, God's standard is without a doubt perfection. And so if he offered us no grace, no one would have any hope at all. We would all be lost. There would be no blessing. There would be no joy. There would be no worship. This is all dependent upon grace. And when we experience anything good, and we will if we listen and obey God, when we experience anything good from listening to God, we should never come to God with this kind of worship that says, thanks God for doing all that I deserve because I just nailed it today. Instead, we should say, God, thank you that your ways are so incredibly good and that they work even though my efforts are so incredibly poor. That's how we should thank God. God, thank you for showing me so much kindness that you give me opportunity after opportunity to seek your face and experience your goodness. That's how we should thank God. That's how we should praise him. Something I have said a number of times in recent days is, Lord, thank you that your word is awesome, even though I'm not. When we taste and see that the Lord is good, how can we do anything else other than thank him? Self-righteousness doesn't make any sense when you consider God's law. Grace is the only thing that makes loving God's word and living God's word possible. That, I believe, is the right way to see verse 8. And if we see it that way, we'll also see this, that God is faithful to those who love his word. Our greatest hope in loving what the Lord says is his relentless commitment to himself. God is faithful to those who love his word. This last sentence in the opening section of Psalm 119 begins with a word that is not translated in English, because English doesn't have an equivalent. Of course, it works with the author's desire to start each of the first eight verses with the Hebrew letter Aleph, but it also serves to put an exclamation point on this opening stanza, and it sets the tone for the rest of the psalm. The function of this opening word of the sentence in Hebrew is to connect or to mark the direct object of the sentence. In this case, it helps move the word of God to the beginning of the sentence for emphasis. In the first half of verse 8, it says, I will keep your statutes. The reason why it reads that way is because it sounds better in English, but in Hebrew it actually reads, your statutes I will keep. It puts God's word at the front because that's the focus, that's the emphasis. Shows us that the psalmist deeply wants to be one of those people who's described in verses 1 through 3. He wants to be truly blessed, and the only way that is really possible is by walking with his whole heart in the law of the Lord. That's his desire. But he also knows he is someone in need. Listen to what he says in verse 8. I will keep your statutes. Do not utterly forsake me. If he were confident in his own ability to do all these things that he's talking about in these eight verses, it would make no sense for him to pray like that. Without a doubt, he knows the promise of Deuteronomy 31:8. It's an amazing word by God to his people. It says this, it is the Lord who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. Do not fear or be dismayed. I think the psalmist here in verse 8 is praying according to that promise. He knows that if it's all up to him, he's going to fail. He knows that if it all depends on him, then all is lost. What he's saying here is, I need you, Lord, to live out a love for your word. He is pleading with God to be faithful to his promises. That is one of the best ways that we could ever pray, because God will always be faithful to his promises. If you seek his face in his word, you can take this to the bank. He will never leave you nor forsake you. Isn't that good? Someone might say, how can I trust that? How can I trust that the Lord will not forsake me? You can trust that by trusting the one who kept the law of the Lord perfectly, who took the penalty of all of our failures by dying on the cross, who rose again, and who is in heaven pleading our case, the case of his people, with nail-pierced hands before the throne of God. If you have the obedience of Jesus covering your disobedience, then God will never forsake you. Instead, the Holy Spirit will work in you through the power of God's word so that your newfound obedience will benefit you, so that you can actually obey what the Lord must command, so that you will walk in his ways more consistently and be moved to thanksgiving and praise to a God who is always faithful. Do you want that? Do you want the blessing that's talked about here in Psalm 119? I want to offer you two basic ways to seek this blessing in your life. There's lots more to do, but I want to keep the application pretty simple this morning. Just two things. Number one, read your Bible on a regular basis. I say this at the end and the beginning of every year. I'm going to say it again next week. read your Bible on a regular basis. Have a reading plan that will take you through the entirety of the scriptures. There's lots of good devotions out there, and I'm not knocking those things, but if it doesn't take you through the Bible cover to cover, it's not sufficient. You need more in your life. You need a plan that will take you through the Bible cover to cover. I'm a huge fan of the Olive Tree app. If you have a smartphone, you can download the Olive Tree app, and it has just hundreds of reading plans that you can choose from. I personally use a 300-day plan, so 300 days out of 365, and that gives me a little breathing room, and that way I can make it through no problem in an entire year. It's not that hard. Have a plan that takes you through the whole Bible in 1 year or even two. Secondly, so be in your Bible on a regular basis, number one. Secondly, plead with the Lord that he would shape your life according to a right understanding of his word. Don't come to the Bible saying, what can I get out of it? And, you know, is this a self-help book? Or is this 10 ways to better handle my money? Don't come at the Bible like that. Come at the Bible as a means of knowing and loving God and having your life shaped according to loving the Lord. Plead with God that he would help you to see his word rightly and then live it out. I am wholeheartedly convinced, brothers and sisters, that God is incredibly happy to answer that prayer, and it will change your life. Whoever you are, whatever you do, wherever you live, you can be walking in the law of the Lord. And listen, there is nothing better than that. Let's pray. Oh God, your word is so incredible. It is so wonderful and good. I know every time I listen to you, it works out well. And yet there is still a wrestling with sinful desires to do things opposite to what you command. And even in the face of that, you are so kind and gracious to your people. I love what your word says in 1 John, that if we confess our sins, that you are faithful and just to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And how amazing is that, Lord? Where would we be if not for your grace? The chains have been freed from us by your grace through the power of the work of Christ, through the power of the Holy Spirit, so that we can obey your word, really obey it. But we need you. We need the work of the Holy Spirit to enjoy all the goodness of all that you command. God, I pray that you would do that in us as we look forward to this next year. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.